This is the weekly sermon from Church of the Holy Trinity, a Reformed Episcopal parish of the Anglican Church in North America in Houston, Texas. Please join us on Sundays at 8:15 and 10:30 a.m. for Holy Communion and visit us on the web at holytrinityrec.org. Please enjoy the sermon.
Our sermon today is going to come from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. In his epistle, John says the following: "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." About the time that I graduated the Coast Guard Academy, we had a chaplain come in at our Sunday service. And in that service, he gave an illustration that to me kind of harmonizes with what our passage here is talking about. In this illustration, there's an admiral, and then there's an ensign. And an ensign, for those who are not familiar with the Navy or the Coast Guard, is a very junior officer. He's usually, in naval history, is seen as a learner, an officer in training. And at this graduation ceremony at the Naval Academy, this ensign, newly minted, wants to impress this rather senior officer, who he doesn't know at the time, as a Christian. And the ensign goes up to him and he says, "Admiral, it is my aim to be the best junior officer on board my first ship afloat." And the admiral asks him, "Then what?" And then the ensign goes, "Well, my next goal is to become the best department head on the next assignment that I have afloat." The admiral then again says, "What then?" And then he says, "Well, I suppose as my career goes along, I will take a command of a ship of my own, and it is my intention to be the best commanding officer in the fleet." The admiral looks at him again and says, "What then?" By this time, the ensign is kind of curious as to where the admiral's headed, but he continues on with his life plan, saying, "Well, it's then my intention to become an admiral, hopefully a fleet admiral. And once again, I strive to be the best." The admiral looks at him once again and he says, "Then what?" And by then, the ensign's starting to run out of options. He says, "Well, then I suppose I'm going to retire." Admiral then says, "Then what?" And then the ensign looks at him, seeing no other choice, says, "Well, I guess, eventually I'm going to die." To which the admiral then asked, "Then what?" So in that illustration, whether it was anecdotal or factual, two things come out. One involves identity. Who are you? The other one is, where are you going? And what is your expectation of what will happen when you die? It's a question that we as Christians have settled when we come to faith in Christ. We win, and we only win because we're in him who won for us. And as the illustration that I just related to you highlights, for those outside of that faith, life ultimately ends at death for them. There is nothing to see beyond the pale of the grave. In John chapter 3, it being right really in the middle of his letter, is giving an assurance to the people that he's writing to. We don't necessarily know exactly what audience he's writing to, if he's writing to a church or if it's a general letter to Christians. But we do know a little bit about who he was writing against. And for those of you who've been in the study over the last couple months, this is a bit of a recap. But John is writing against a couple different people in this letter. One group is what are known as Docetists. All right? Now that's a $64,000 word for an early form of what we call Gnosticism, which again is a $64,000 term, for those people who believe that salvation ultimately comes from secret knowledge. There is this idea that anything material in life is by its very nature evil, and that the only way for salvation or to salvation is to have this secret knowledge that's given to you in some way, shape, or form. Gnosticism was not in full swing when John wrote this letter, but there were early forms of it. And when I say Docetism, that simply means that there's two... it's basically what they're trying to get across is that Jesus appeared human only. He was not truly human. And he also has to battle against some other folks who are saying, well, because matter by its nature is evil, that means nothing that we do really matters. If we ultimately believe in Jesus as our Savior, we can sin all we want and still have that assurance of salvation because of who we put our trust in. So John has to walk a tightrope here in this passage to explain to his people, not only do they have a comfort, they have an identity, but they have a future. And in light of that future, this is how to act. And in some ways, this is a very encapsulated way of the way many of the New Testament authors write. Specifically, Paul. He always begins with, who are you, Christian? What has God done for you? And then he goes on from that to say, in light of that, how are you to act? In verse 1, he says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. Now, I really like the King James Version of that verse. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we should be called the children of God. There's just a little bit more poetic flair to it. Three things to see in this verse. First of all is the greatness of God's love. John opens up this section of his letter with the word behold, or see as it says in more modern versions. That's to get your attention. And then he goes into the quality of that love. What kind of love that the Father has given to us? It's a great love. It's an all-consuming love. If you look back into the Old Testament authors will often refer to God's love as a steadfast love. It's a love that doesn't run away when the going gets tough. It's a love that stays with you when you fail, when you do well, when you have bad days, when you have good days. It is the greatness of this love that sent his Son down to the earth to die for his people. Even when his people were in rebellion against him, as it says in Romans 5. And he said, and in an example of this love, he calls out our identity. He says, it is this greatness of love that we should be called the children of God. Elsewhere, Paul writes about us as being adopted children, in which we have all the rights and privileges of the Son of God Himself, because we are in Him. We're found in Him. The merits that go to Him go to us as well. Whereas before, we were seen as no more than rebellious sinners, those who would just as soon spit into God's face and to love Him or pay Him any acknowledgement. In His love of the world, He came down. The Son came down to die for us. And not only did He die for us to take away our sin, but also to bring us into God's family. We are now considered sons and daughters of God. And to put a point on it, he says, and so we are. This is not a future reality, it is a present reality. It is something that we enjoy now as Christians. It is not something, it is not a promotion that we get when we go to heaven. The life that we lead now is lived in the lineage of God's family. And then he goes off and he takes an aside to this, and it seems like a rather jaunted sentence. He goes on to say, the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. So what John is probably getting at here is that because we are now considered part of the family of God, we are now in an alien world. I had a professor once kind of compared what happens to the Christian to what may happen to a tourist who's flying on a plane and then dumped into a different culture. You're now in this new reality, and you have to learn the customs and the rituals and the rhythms of life of this new culture that you're now involved in. And it takes a lifetime to learn it, and that's somewhat what the Christian life is like. When we become Christian, we don't necessarily know everything there is to know about what God wants from us, how He wants us to behave. Or even that we know the greatness of His love, what happens when we fall down, what happens when we don't do what God wants us to do. We have to come to understand that God's love isn't like the love of the world, in which He loves us without condition. That our sin, our rebelliousness against Him, even up to our present and our future, has been dealt with already on the cross. That God is no longer angry with us. But the world doesn't understand that. Just a treetop survey of any modern media kind of sees us as a bunch of folks who like to go around shaking their finger at other people saying, get your act together. You'll see a lot of this in social media, where their thoughts and perceptions of the Christian faith is nothing more than another set of rules to live by, and which is nothing but a big downer. They don't understand that the faith of the Christian is one enveloped in the love of God. It's a family. That's what they don't understand. And that's why they rebel against it as much as they do, as he says here. It's because they don't know God. What little they do know is probably what they see in the movies, like the Ten Commandments or Touched by an Angel, and that's pretty much it. And this is, you know, the implication here is John's trying to get his readers to understand that don't be surprised when you go out that people are saying stuff about the faith that isn't true. And even more to the point, when you act in certain ways, it's going to look really cuckoo to them. It's really going to look funny. In fact, when I even see the news and I see how Christians are portrayed, I kind of look at it a little cross-eyed myself. It's because they have a slant on it that they just don't get. So he tells us our identity. He tells us why the world, because of that identity, is antithetical to us. And then he goes on to rehash another truth. He says, "Beloved, we are God's children now." And then he goes on to say, "And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." This is our future. What we are now is a work in progress. Whenever you look at the New Testament, right, we do have a list of things that we do and we don't do. It's primarily, especially when you look in John, it's the idea of loving neighbor and loving God. This is our task while we're here on the earth. In Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, it's a well-known passage. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast." So Paul says here that your salvation doesn't rest on what you do. It rests on what God does. Verse 10, he goes a little farther. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So do you see that? You are saved by grace through faith. You are saved for a purpose. Paul will go on to say in Romans chapter 8 that ultimately we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. He says in Romans 8, 28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So God saves us with an end in mind. We are, in some way, to look like Christ. This is our future. And when this will happen is when he comes again. It says in the text, "We know that when he appears, we shall be like him." Notice the certainty that John brings out in the sentence. It's not that we guess. It's not that we bite our nails. It's that we know. There's a hope. It's not a guess. It's not this nervousness of sitting in the corner trying to figure out if God likes you or not. He says, "Dear Christian, beloved, we know this. We know this to be true, that when Christ returns, we will see him and we will be like him because we see him as he is." Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there's a passage that talks about the coming of the Lord. And in this passage, Paul is trying to give his readers a glimpse into what the return of Christ looks like. And he says the following in verse 13 forward. He says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not give as others do, or grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And then he goes on to say, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." If anything from that passage, again, pick up on the certainty that John writes with. In one more passage, he talks about it in Romans. In comparison with the sufferings of this day, Paul still has hope. When we looked in 2 Corinthians, one of the readings today, we see Paul's travails as an apostle walking the earth, trying to spread the gospel of God. And in Romans, he says this about our future glory. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul has a singular hope that what we see now is only pale in comparison to what we will experience as completed brothers and sisters in Christ. It is a true hope. In verse 3, Paul then gets down to application, or excuse me, John. He says, "This is who you are. This is where you are going. Therefore, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." It is the duty of the Christian on this earth to purify himself. We do have a part in our sanctification. Even though it is superintended by God, we have a mission, as I said in Ephesians 2. We are to mimic our Father. We are to mimic Jesus. We do so, as Paul says in Philippians, because God works within us to do his good will. So it's not a pull yourself up by the bootstraps, I'm going to do well for God so that he likes me. Instead, the text here says that in light of the fact of the sure hope that you have in the future should spur you on, because of the love of God, to love him back by obeying him. And we've talked about this a lot in our study, that faith and obedience work hand in hand. The faith that we have in Christ is a faith born of his love for us. And however imperfectly, we love him back by keeping his commandments. Jesus would say that the world will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. He also says, if you love me, you will do what I say. Now, people can come away with that by thinking that you have to be perfect, that any slip-ups or any fall into sin means that you haven't lived up to God's expectations. Well, in truth, you haven't. But that doesn't, as one pastor said, as the law, it envelops God's expectations and doesn't quantify his love. Anybody who's a parent understands this. You always love your children. They may not always do what you want, but you love them nonetheless. And you do so full-heartedly. It's not with reservation. And it's because of that love that serves as our motivation to go forth and to do the works of God in whatever manner that is, big or little. Whether it's starting a new ministry, whether it's evangelizing to people in far-off places, or is it even within your own family. There is no place in your life that is beyond the realm of God's touch. We are to exercise our identity no matter where we are, in public or in private or by ourselves. I think I've used this illustration. I don't know if I've ever used it here before, but I'll say it anyway. For those of you who have ever seen The Lion King, there's that part in the story when the young lion is out there in the midst of the woods. He's got, you know, it's basically kind of looking like Jesus' travails in the desert. He doesn't know who he is. He's just having a good time with a couple of his friends that he's met along the way. And all of a sudden, he has this aha moment out in the middle of a field. His father appears to him. Now, his father had died earlier in the movie, and he has felt guilt over it ever since because he thought it was himself who caused the death. But the first thing that his father tells him is, remember who you are. You are my son, and therefore the future king of the pride. And it's at that point where the lion then comes out and changes his life direction. He doesn't do it out of fear. He does it with the conviction that he is a different person than who he thought he was. He's the son of a king. He has a certain task to continue on before he dies. And it's at that point where the movie turns around, and of course we see at the very end, he assumes the mantle of leadership and exercises his identity. Life as a Christian is no less than that. It's an exercise in who you are, with a hope of who you will be and with who you will be, and in the meantime, to exercise that identity and that hope in the present. Amen.